Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. About a year and a half ago, some of the folks here in the fellowship gave me a very meaningful birthday present. I'm not sure what it means exactly. For you see, they sent me on an all-expenses-paid trip to Simi Valley, Sky Park Ranch, where they gave to me a one-half-day crash course in skydiving, followed by one free jump at the end of the course. That's why I'm not sure exactly what that means. Well, Brett Metter, our youth pastor, and myself, we got up that Saturday morning and drove out to Sky Park Ranch. And we were sort of cutting up and goofing around as we walked in to where the class was being held. When Jack, our instructor, came on the scene, Jack began talking about the exhilaration of free falling, the liberty that comes in skydiving. And we were sitting there, yeah, this sounds great. And I was kind of cracking some jokes to Brett, and we were taking it all rather lightheartedly. And then Jack suddenly changed the tenor of his voice and said, I need to talk to you very seriously. And for the next 4 hours, he did just that. He began telling us for the next 4 hours all the things that could go wrong in skydiving. He talked about how not infrequently when a person skydives, especially in the beginning stages, if when he jumps he does not arch his back properly, that the chute will become entangled in the wing of the plane from which he jumped, and his body will bang against the fuselage. And the banging body will eventually cause the chute to go free, and as you're then falling, you are to signal to the pilot that you're okay by pounding your head with your fist. And if you don't pound your head, that means you're knocked out and good luck. I don't know what difference it would make, but you're supposed to signal to him in that way. And then he said the second common error that happens is a jumper will jump, and if he doesn't look up at his chute after it's opened up and carefully analyze the cords that suspend the skydiver from the chute, there can have some twisting of the cords around a part of the chute, thus keeping a part of the chute from opening fully, and you will drop too fast, and you won't even realize that you're dropping faster than you should until you hit the ground. And when you hit the ground, he said, what will happen is your legs will break and it will drive this large, I guess it's your femur or whatever, bone up into your spine, and you'll probably end up paralyzed. So he said, make sure that you not only arch your back, but that you also analyze the cords. Are any twisted up in any part of the chute? And then he said, now we're going to take a couple of practice kinds of jumps over here on this harness to get the feeling of sitting in a harness and pulling the cord. And we went over to the harness, and Jack said, by the way, the reason that we use this harness is that a year ago, a girl jumped and she didn't take heed to our instructions about making adjustments for the direction of the wind. Consequently, she ended up being blown off course and got caught in the electrical wires in the field in which you'll be jumping in, and she was electrocuted. And so we cut her down, and this is the harness that she was in as we sat there. It was a shocking experience. I know. But I'll tell you, I was no longer cutting up and goofing off by this time. I mean, after hearing several hours of all the things that can go wrong, man, you were listening carefully to what Jack was saying, realizing, hey, this isn't a joke. I mean, things can go bad and you can end up paying severely if you're not taking heed and following instructions carefully. And so as I jump from that little Cessna, I'll tell you, those words that Jack shared were going around in my mind. And you take it quite seriously. And we jump successfully. Basically. It wasn't the most beautiful sight as we rolled on the ground and looked rather awkward coming down. But nonetheless, I appreciate Jack. I appreciate the fact that he realized that he had a responsibility not just to hype us up about the joys of skydiving, but also he had a responsibility to bring us down to reality, saying, look, there's serious consequences if you're not listening to what I'm saying. A good instructor does that. A good instructor tells the full story about the subject of which he is teaching. I think of Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts. A wonderful teacher, a very good leader. In Acts chapter 20, he gathered around a group of elders from the church there at Ephesus. It was his farewell gathering, and he began communicating to them some final instructions. He knew that he was on his way to Rome, where he would end up being beheaded. And he said, you know how I have taught you publicly and from house to house. For 3 years I have taught you and warned you with many tears. Paul didn't just hype them up, but he also brought them down to earth with warnings. That's important. For you see, if a teacher, or a shepherd, if you would, only feeds the flock and never warns the flock, he is simply fattening them up for the kill. A shepherd has a responsibility to feed and to warn the flock, as Paul did. Now, if we just warn the flock and never feed the flock, they will die of malnutrition and paranoia. But if you just feed the flock and don't warn the flock, you are simply fattening them up for the kill. So a good shepherd will both feed and warn, feed and warn. Now, in this sermon, in this teaching, given by the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, he is feeding his flock as the masses gathered around him there on that mountain, that hillside. He began in this Sermon on the Mount by talking about the pathway to happiness. His first words were blessed, or happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. Happy are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. And the pure in heart, happy are they. They shall see God. And he went on to talk about attitudes which we should have. Be attitudes. Attitudes which we should be, if you would, in order that we might experience true happiness. It's very different than what the world says. The world says happiness is found in this beer, or that experience, or the other toy. Jesus says, no. The pathway to happiness is meekness, poverty of spirit, purity of heart. That is the pathway to happiness. read those Beatitudes over once again. Perhaps get the tape if you weren't here for that teaching. It's the pathway to happiness. And from then he goes into the highway of holiness. He starts talking in the Sermon on the Mount about the highway of holiness. Many people thought that they were basically pretty good, fairly holy, because they didn't commit murder or adultery. But Jesus began explaining what holiness really was when he declared, "If you are angry without a cause, you are guilty of murder. If you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you are an adulterer." That is the highway, much higher than they thought previously, the highway of holiness. Radical, you see. And that teaching would drive people to realize they need a Savior, that no one is holy. All of us are sinners. It would drive us to Jesus Christ, saying, "We are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one." The pathway to happiness first, then the highway of holiness driving us to Christ. Then he ends this sermon, as we will see this Wednesday night, talking about the broad way. The wrong way is hazardous. The wrong way is hazardous. He ends this sermon by giving a warning, a sober exhortation, saying, "Listen, there are choices that you are going to make. The right way and the wrong way." He said there are two gates. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to damnation. You got to choose which gate. And the wrong choice would be hazardous to your eternal health. He said there are not only two gates, but two trees. When you're wondering who you should listen to or receive from, he said, check out the tree. A good tree, he says, cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Watch out for deception. Don't be deceived. You can tell if what you are receiving is credible, if who you are listening to has authority, by the fruitfulness of their life. Not the flawlessness of their life, but the fruitfulness of their life. Is their fruit? Don't be deceived. So there are two gates. The wrong way leads to damnation. There are two trees. The wrong one leads to deception. Then he says there are two foundations. He says the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And he says the wrong way there will lead to destruction. You'll lose everything. Your house will collapse. Two gates, two trees, two foundations. And the wrong way in any one of those arenas is hazardous. He warns us. It is in that context that Jesus talks about, "In that day many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils and done wonderful works?" And he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." That is a very serious and sober warning. The Apostle Peter said, "Make your calling and election sure. Because many will say in that day, when they stand before Jesus Christ physically, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many wonderful works?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, these who hear those words had activity, but they had no intimacy. They had religion, but no relationship. They had all kinds of causes they were working for, but they had not Christ within them personally. And Jesus says, you have activity but no intimacy. Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. You worked for me. You had a ministry, but I never knew you personally. So depart from me. Extremely sobering. Heavy duty warning. Now, how could this be? What does this mean and how does it apply to us? I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts and we'll see an example of one who falls into this category, one who would say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do wonderful works, but he did not have that intimacy. Acts chapter 8, please. And we'll see here the story of a man who fell into that category, and perhaps it will warn us and make us think about our own situations personally. In Acts chapter 8, Jesus, of course, at this time, had already died, resurrected from the dead, and ascended up into heaven. The book of Acts deals with the story of those first believers, the early church. And at this time, there was a man named Saul, we are told in verses 1 through 3, who was going around persecuting Christians. He was a man who was devoted to God. He was a Pharisee, a scholar, into Judaism radically. And he thought that Christians were dangerous, a sect, a cult. He thought he was doing God a favor as he would go from house to house where Christians resided and he would drag them out and beat them and imprison them. We are told he wasted the church. He brought havoc on the believers. And he thought he was doing God a favor. This Saul, as many of you know, would soon be converted himself to Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, he would be knocked off his horse and hear a voice from heaven and see a light. And these words would come to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And at that point, Saul converted to Jesus Christ and became known as Paul the Apostle. But this is before that conversion experience took place. And Saul is going around wasting the church. The church now is spreading out. They are fleeing from the persecution. They went, verse 4, abroad everywhere. And as they went preaching the word. Now one of those who went was a man, verse 5, named Philip. And he went to the city of Samaria. Man, this must have confounded the Samaritans. They were confounded in that Philip would come to them. Because the Samaritans were thought of as being half-breeds by the Jews. They were half Jew and half Assyrian. Samaria was located between Jerusalem in the south and Galilee in the north. And the Jews would avoid going through Samaria no matter how great the delay might be. They wouldn't go through that dog land, Samaria. But Jesus went there. Years earlier, in John chapter 4, he went there and ministered to a woman who was sitting on a well, a Samaritan, and he led her into a saving knowledge. And now we see Philip going there, who is also a Jew, a Christian. It must have blew their minds as they saw Philip coming to Samaria. Why would he come here? He was confounding them. They were confounded that he came. And verse 5 says, he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Not only confounded in that he came to them, but they were also convicted by what he said to them. confounded and convicted. He preached Christ. And it stirred something within them and within those that were also possessed with demons. For those that were possessed with demons began, verse 7, to cry out with a loud voice. And they came out of many that were possessed. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And verse 8, there was great joy in that city. They were convinced by what they saw. Confounded that he came, convicted by what he said, convinced by what they saw, the lame were healed, the oppressed were delivered, things were cooking, things were happening. And the whole city was filled with joy. Verse 12, now notice this, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Gang, listen carefully. They were confounded that he came, convicted by what he said, convinced by what they saw, but they were converted by the message that he brought. When they heard the preaching of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, that's when they were converted. Listen, folks. What converts people is not miracles, is not deliverance of demons. What converts people is not good deeds and good works and nice things when you go to them as Philip did. What converts people is the message of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. We live in a time when people are increasingly fascinated by signs and wonders and miracles. But I'll tell you, what converts people is the sharing of God's word. That's the bottom line. John the Baptist was called the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And in John chapter 10, we see why John was called the greatest. For they came to Jesus, and they said, John did no mighty miracles, but all things that he spake concerning this man, Jesus, are true. John was the greatest because he spoke about Jesus. That encourages me. Because I might not be able to confound people with my good works or convince people with signs and wonders and miracles, but I can see the conversion of people as I share the simple gospel. Jesus loves you and died for you and wants to live inside of you. And John was the greatest of all prophets, greater than Elijah who called down fire, greater than Moses who parted the Red Sea. John was the greatest, although he did no mighty miracle. All things that he spoke of that man, Jesus Christ, were true. And every one of you can do that. You might not be able to call down fire, to raise up the lame, to heal the leper, but you can speak about Jesus. And that's where conversion takes place. Now watch this. They were converted. When they heard the preaching of the kingdom in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, an outward sign of an inward acceptance. But there was one among them, most interesting. Look at verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery or magic and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Simon was a man on the scene for many years previously, fascinating to the people, having a power over the people, as he did magic tricks and sorceries among them. And he made himself out to be someone great. And all the people thought, man, this is the power of God incarnate, this man Simon. But here comes Philip, preaching the kingdom in the name of Jesus. And there's conversion happening, and joy is filling the city. And so Simon now, verse 13, himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were being done. Now, verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had indeed received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them, and the Samaritans received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, verse 20, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. Verse 24, and Simon answered, saying, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Gang, Simon professed that he believed in the Lord, was baptized, and yet we see him ending tragically in the bond of iniquity, in the gall of bitterness. He is one of those who would hear the words that Jesus warned us about. One of those who would hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. His conversion was not true. Although he professed to believe and he was baptized, yet in reality, Peter said, you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. In other words, your conversion is not real. And you're in big trouble. Four things note here real quickly, that we might make our calling and election sure. Why was his conversion untrue? What went wrong? First of all, he had the wrong view of self. He had the wrong view of self, Simon did. He made himself out, verse 9 says, as being someone great. That's the first problem. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you become the servant of all. But Simon wanted to be esteemed by all, noticed of all. He made himself out to be someone who is great. Pride is a weed that grows in the heart of every man. But in Simon's case, we're talking tree. He was full of pride, full of me. He had a wrong view of self. By the way, how are you doing in this area of servanthood? We sing the song, we say the words, Lord, make me a servant. But you know how you can tell how you're really doing? How do you act when people treat you like a servant? When they don't say thanks or don't acknowledge your name or don't compliment you on what you've done, but just go here, get that, do the other. They treat you like a slave. Do you say, hey man, don't treat me that way. Don't you appreciate me? A servant, man, he just does what he does without expecting acknowledgement. A servant. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you become the servant of all. This man, he wanted to be esteemed by all. He had a wrong view of self. Secondly, he had a wrong view of supernatural power. When he saw the laying on of hands by the apostles gave those believers there in Samaria a power, he said, give me this power also, verse 19, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Listen, notice this, gang. Give me that power also. A wrong view of supernatural power. He did not want the power of the Spirit to change his character. He wanted the power of the Spirit to fulfill his ambition. And there are people like that, and perhaps that's in you and in me to a certain degree. Give me power, Lord, not to make me more Christ-like, but to make me more impressive, to fulfill my ambition. He was not concerned in his character. Change me, Lord. But he wanted the power that he might fulfill his own trip. This is where Saul blew it, dear folks. Saul in the Old Testament used the things of God, the prophecies and the music and the warrings and all of it. He used it to exalt himself. And that's why he fell so radically. David used himself to exalt God. Use me, Father. Whatever that means, that you might receive the glory. Do you have a wrong view of self? Do you think you're great, want others to think that you're great? Do you have a wrong view of supernatural power? Give me the power that I might accomplish this task and fulfill that ambition. Or is it, give me the power of your Spirit to break me and make me more like your Son, Father? Thirdly, not only a wrong view of self, a wrong view of supernatural power, but thirdly, notice a wrong view of the Spirit. Verse 20, Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. You don't understand, Simon. The gift of God is not purchased with money, or it is not earned by energy. It is a gift that is bestowed freely by God's grace and mercy. You don't earn it. You don't prove that you are worthy of it. You can't buy it. And yet people today, like Simon, say, what can I do to earn the Spirit? I'll fast for 30 days. I'll go to church every week for 3 months. I won't kick the dog anymore. I'll give to the building fund. I'll do this or that or the other, and maybe then God will bless me. That was a wrong understanding, a wrong view of the Spirit. You cannot purchase Him with energy or with money. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? Period. That's it. You just ask. In humility, with expectancy, according to God's grace and mercy. Fourthly, wrong view of self, wrong view of supernatural power, wrong view of the Spirit, and wrong view of sin. For when he was told that he was in sin, verse 24, he said to Peter, to Simon, pray that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. There is not confession, oh, I've sinned. There is not coming to repentance, oh, you're right, Simon Peter. I've erred, and I repent of that. But there was only a concern about repercussions. Ooh. Hey, listen, pray that those heavy things don't come down on me, huh? I don't want to experience those kinds of repercussions. There was no repentance, no turning, no changing, just a worrying about the repercussions. And this man, although he believed initially and was baptized physically, he was in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness and headed for damnation eternally. Jesus said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name raised up the sick? And he will say, I never knew you, not intimately, not really. Depart from me. And there are those in this amphitheater who are in danger of just that. You might say, well, I believe in Jesus. The book of James says, so do the devils, the demons. Believing intellectually is not enough. It's when you put your full trust in Jesus Christ that brings about salvation. Well, I work for Jesus. I teach Sunday school. I play in the worship team. Whatever it might be that you do. You might even lead a Bible study, but that doesn't ensure you a place in the kingdom. You might do many wonderful works. You might be expending a lot of energy, sacrificially giving, but if you're not walking with the Lord personally, intimately, you're in danger of damnation. And He will say, depart from me. No wonder Peter cries out, make your calling and election sure. It's serious. What does it mean to be truly saved? Quickly, go on with me. After Philip left there in Acts chapter 8, the angel of the Lord spoke to him, verse 26, saying, go to the desert into Gaza. And there a man, we are told, verse 27, an Ethiopian, a eunuch. That means a man that had great responsibility in the Ethiopian government. He was working for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and he had charge of all her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, verse 28, and reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, the Ethiopian said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he requested Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture where he was reading was Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? And verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Gang, this is true conversion. Same chapter, similar situation, but a whole different conclusion. Simon the sorcerer, wrong view of self, wrong view of supernatural power, wrong view of the Spirit, wrong view of sin, and he ends up in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. This man, no, very quickly, I'll take 10, 15 seconds or thereabouts, approximately. Notice you see, first of all, in this, jot it down, think about it later, pray it in, it's important. First of all, we see in this story the sovereign work of the Spirit. The Spirit was already moving in this man's heart. He was in Jerusalem, led by the Spirit to that place, because the Lord saw that he had a heart that was interested in truth. It was a sovereign work of the Spirit. When the Spirit said to Philip, go to the desert now. Leave the revival of Samaria. Go down to Gaza, the desert. There is a man there I want you to minister to. We see the sovereign work of the Spirit. We see, secondly, the searching heart of a sinner. He is reading the Scriptures, not watching the miracle saying, wow, but he is searching the Bible saying, what does this mean? As he read Isaiah 53, he was searching. I like that. That's solid and sound and real. Searching the Scriptures. Sovereign work of the Spirit. a seeking heart of a sinner, a scriptural biblical foundation, a scriptural base about Jesus when Philip said, I'll tell you who Isaiah is talking about, Jesus Christ. It was based upon the word, for the scriptures declare faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Be students of the Bible. Base your faith upon the Bible, not on hype or miracles or some kind of circus kind of thing. Base your faith upon the written word of God. Make it scripturally sound. There was a scriptural base about Jesus. And then there was finally, verse 36, a sincere expression of this servant. Sovereign work of the Spirit, first of all. Searching heart of this sinner. A scriptural base for salvation. And a sincere expression of this servant when he says, baptize me, what hinders me? He wasn't saying, like Simon the sorcerer, give me power. He said, baptize me. He was more concerned not about the power that he got, but how can my life be changed? Baptize me. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now, gang, listen carefully. This is very critical and exceedingly important. Because every one of us in this amphitheater falls into one of these categories, one of these stories. Either you are like Simon the sorcerer. You might have been baptized 50 times or more. But when you see him, you may hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. You might be one who's hung around here for years. You might even have a prominent position in this place. Did you know the most successful skydiver in history, the man who made more jumps than anyone else in the history of the sport of skydiving, died last year? When he took a jump, and halfway down he realized he forgot to pack his chute. He pulled the cord and nothing happened. He forgot to pack his chute. What a terrifying thing that would be, falling, realizing, uh-oh, I knew I forgot something. But it's going to be more terrifying when people, perhaps even some in this place today, stand before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, I did this and I gave that and I was involved in the other. And he will say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. And you will fall. Not from an airplane where you will hit ground and be through, but eternally, damned. Jesus talked more about damnation and hell than any other subject because he knew it was real. He was a good shepherd, a good instructor who said, this is serious. And there are Simon the sorcerers among us. I know that to be so. Perhaps even Simon the sorcerers within us. Give me the Spirit so I can be impressive. Oh, I don't care about sin as long as it doesn't have consequences on me. I want to be somebody great. How can I earn the Spirit? What can I do to impress God to give me more of the power to fulfill my ambition? It's all messed up. And maybe you're in that place today where your calling and election is not sure. How do you know, John? How do I know? If your salvation is real, like the Ethiopian eunuch, you will go on your way rejoicing. Romans chapter 8 says, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You will know. You'll be rejoicing in your heart. You'll just know that you know that you know that you know that you're born again and you're on your way to heaven. No one has to talk you into it or convince you of it. You have that witness in your heart. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But if you are not rejoicing, but rather if you say, you know, I am in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness has filled me, then you are in jeopardy. You will either be like the eunuch who went on his way rejoicing, or like Simon the sorcerer, who was in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness and was headed for damnation. I've taken the time on a hot day to explain this as fully as I can in this situation because I'm concerned. As I meditate on these teachings of my Lord, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it anyone in this fellowship, this amphitheater today? Any of us, Lord, have any of us deceived ourselves with a wrong view of self and a wrong view of sin? And are we just using you to do our thing, or truly are we dying to self and being born again? Lord, I'm living for you. You're all that matters. And so, Lord, I pray this day that none of us would find ourselves not heeding your words. These words are sobering, which you've given to us, but necessary for us. And now I pray in Jesus' name that you would work in our hearts, that if any, Lord, are in the place of Simon, if any, Lord, are in that situation where they are in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness, that this would be a time when they, in all seriousness, give their hearts and lives to you. Lord, you say that those who do your will would enter into the kingdom. And they came to Jesus and said, "What is the will of the Father?" And Jesus said, "This is the work, that you believe on him whom the Father hath sent." The word believe means put your trust in, lean on, give yourself fully to Jesus Christ. Please be considering where you might be at today in these things.